Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. This week we begin several weeks of preparing our hearts for Holy Week and for Good Friday service and Easter Sunday services. We do so by looking at Old Testament texts that serve as shadows and promises, pointing us forward to the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Today we come to Numbers chapter 21, a familiar scene as much as anything because of the way Jesus uses this scene in John chapter 3. Before we read the Word of God together, though, let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you desiring you to grant us your Spirit, for we know that without you we can do nothing. We confess that we all too often are like Samson, believing that because you've granted your Spirit and you've granted victory in times past, that even now we can arise and you will be with us even though we've not asked. O Lord, we do pray, keep us from presumption and grant us your Spirit. For we need you to read rightly and understand rightly and to live rightly. We need your Spirit to accompany your word so that we might have our eyes of faith open to see what are the glorious riches that are stored up for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Numbers chapter 21, beginning in verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is the word of God. Thanks be to the Lord. Perhaps you remember the beginning of J.M. Barrie's delightful tale, Peter Pan. Perhaps you remember that the catalyst for all the wonderful adventures the children had was when Nana, the dog who was their nurse, captured something. It wasn't the boy. The boy had darted around the house and was trying to escape out of the window when Nana, the dog who was the nurse, slammed the window down and captured his shadow. Mrs. Darling had meant to keep the shadow hanging out the window as though to say, "He's sure to come back for it. Let us keep it outside the window where he can get it easily without disturbing the children." But the shadow, Barry observed, looked like old, dirty washing. And so Mrs. Darling took the shadow and rolled it up, and she put it in a drawer in the nursery until a fitting time came to tell her husband about it all. But when Peter came back to get his shadow, he was bitterly upset. He sat in the middle of the floor crying, though he said he was not crying, because he could not get his shadow to stick on. And you remember, Wendy had to sew it on. And soon his shadow was behaving properly, though it was a little creased. Those opening chapters of Peter Pan make us smile at the fantasy and absurdity of it all. Of course, shadows go with people who make them, And of course, that's just the point. When we see shadows, whether they're long shadows cast by the ending day or whether they're short shadows cast by the high noon sun, we know not merely to look at the shadow, we know to look to the person who is stuck to the shadow. And the figure is helpful for us as we seek to understand these smaller scenes of the Bible as it relates to its bigger storyline. The Bible is unfolding a single story of redemption that has two major parts, the Old Covenant or the Law, and the New Covenant or the Gospel. And under the Old Covenant, the Westminster Confession tells us that God's work of redemption was administered by promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, the Paschal Lamb and other types and ordinances delivered to the people, the Jews, all for signifying the Christ who was to come. And so these shadows were connected to the coming Redeemer, and they were sufficient to instruct and build up the faith of the Old Testament people of God. They were shadows that were stuck to a real person, the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer, whom we know as Jesus. But not only does the Old Covenant contain shadows, it also contains glorious gospel promises. Promises that have everything to do with God's judgment upon sin and his merciful grace displayed in Jesus Christ. His merciful grace displayed to those who turn to him in faith. The Old Covenant's shadows and promises were vitally important for the people of that time. Their hearts were being prepared. They were being prepared for the full meaning of those shadows and promises. The full meaning of that promise that goes all the way back to Abraham about a land and a seed and a blessing for all the families of the earth. And so those shadows and promises were meant to build up their hearts and to point them ahead to the real person to whom they were stuck. But they're also important for us. Those Old Testament shadows and promises are important because we need to see that God's purpose throughout the entire story of the Bible is to redeem. God's purpose is always to heal. It's always to redeem. It's always to bring back and put back together those things that we have broken apart by our own rebellion and complaining and sin against God. The cross and the resurrection was one climax of the story, a story that will have a final climax at the end of the age when God will come and separate the sheep from the goats. But the shadows and promises of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were pointing to that all along. But they're also important, these shadows and promises, because we need to know that God's purpose toward us today is still redemption. As we journey to the promised land, as we journey to the city of God, that celestial city, the promise of the gospel is held out to us today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour to believe. And the gospel still calls out from Numbers all the way to Revelation, calling out to you and to me to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not simply the New Testament that does that, but the Old Testament does that as well. So that Moses' words are still true for us today. Come with us, and we will treat you well. For the Lord has promised good things to Israel. He's promised good things to his people who put their heart's faith in him. So much has happened in this book we call Numbers by the time you get to chapter 21. Though the book has a basic chronological arrangement after the first 9 chapters, which are genealogical, yet it's really meant to picture for us what life is like after the Mosaic covenant, after the old covenant is established. As Israel lives with the covenant stipulations, as they live with these covenant commands, with the demand for holiness in every part of their lives, they repeatedly rebel. They repeatedly fail. And God repeatedly brings judgment upon them. It's in Numbers, for example, that fire from heaven consumes a number of the people on the outskirts of the camp in chapter 11 and destroys them. And then in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron rebel against Moses and ultimately against God's choice of Moses, and God brings judgment upon Miriam. Remember, she's struck with leprosy. It's in Numbers in chapter 14 that the 10 spies come back and they bring their report about the promised land. And the two good spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, no, we should go in and conquer. But the people rebel against God's direct command to go into the promised land, and they believe the 10 false spies, and they will not go. And then they change their mind, of course, and they want to go, only to be utterly defeated by the Canaanites and the Amalekites. It's in chapter 16 that Korah and Dathan and Abiram rebel against the Lord, and their entire families are swallowed up as the earth opens, and all their tents and all their possessions and all their families are swallowed up by the earth in judgment. And even Moses, in his frustration with the rebellion of the people, disobeys the voice of God and dishonors God's holiness by striking the rock rather than speaking to it in order to bring water forth. And God's judgment to Moses is that he will not see the promised land. And so it's no real surprise that we find in our text that the people once again were issuing complaints against God. The only thing that's surprising is when it happens. The people of God are coming off a tremendous victory that is discussed in the first four verses of chapter 21. There in the first four verses of chapter 21, they've defeated the Canaanites. Actually, the Lord has defeated the Canaanites on their behalf. They pray to God, and God grants them a glorious victory at Horma. But because the Edomites would not allow them to travel through their land, which occurs in chapter 20, they're forced to depart from Mount Seir and move around to go through the land of Moab. But in order to do that, they basically have to turn south. They have to go in the opposite direction of the promised land in order to go around Edom and to travel through Moab. And the people, the Bible says, were getting impatient. To put it southern, they were just plumb whooped out. They were tired to death. They had been wandering through the wilderness for 38 years, and they wanted to get to the promised land. And now here's Moses hearing the voice of God telling him that they need to go south because the Edomites would not let them go through the land. And so the people begin to complain. They speak against God and against Moses. They lodge complaints against God and his appointed leader. And as they complain, they find they can no longer see things clearly. They begin to long for the past. What does it say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? That's a constant refrain as the people of God move through the wilderness, constantly looking backwards to Egypt. Why, Moses, have you brought us up? Why, God, have you brought us up? We were so much better back in slavery. We were so much better back in Egypt. But really, this was a profane accusation because they were saying, God, we would like to undo the redemption that you have wrought for us, this glorious Exodus. We would like to undo that and go back into slavery. They also expressed fear about the future. They claimed that they would die in the wilderness. Though God had defeated their enemies at Horma, though God had promised over and again to be with them wherever they go, as long as they obey the voice of God, though God has displayed his mighty power at the Red Sea and they have that glorious song to remind them, time and time and time again, God had delivered them, yet, what do they say? We're going to die. We're afraid and anxious of the future. We don't really believe that God can deliver us. But not only do they long for the past and fear for the future, they are bitter about the present. What is it that they say? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. God's provision was boring. It was menial. It was ritualized. They were discontent with what God had done, even though for 38 years, without fail, manna and quail was there for the taking. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to strive for it. Yet God's provision was just not good enough. They were discontent with what God had done for them, unwilling to wait patiently for the glorious promised land. They knew what was in the promised land. The spies had brought back samples, glorious samples of what God was going to provide in the promised land. They were unwilling to wait patiently for it. Rather, they passionately wanted their good things now. Reminds me of two boys that Bunyan talks about in Pilgrim's Progress. Two boys named Passion and Patience. Perhaps you remember Interpreter taking Christian into a room where these two boys are seated on stools. But Passion looked quite discontented, while Patience was waiting and quiet. And Christian asked, "What is the reason of the discontent of Passion?" And Interpreter answered, "Well, the governor of them would have him stay for the best things until the beginning of next year, but Passion would have them all now. But Patience is willing to wait." And then you remember someone brings a bag of treasure, and Passion snatches it out of their hands and spreads it out and spends it and uses it and laughs at Patience. But then in the end, when the governor comes, Passion has nothing, while Patience receives the good things, the best things that the governor had promised. An Interpreter observed, "Therefore, Passion had not so much reason to laugh at Patience because he had his good things first, as Patience will have to laugh at Passion because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last, because last must have his time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed." The people of Israel were like Passion. They desired to have their good things now. They were unwilling to wait for the promised land. They were forgetting God's promise and forgetting his power and despising his provision. They were sick and tired and not wanting to take it anymore. And in their hearts, they were complaining and rebelling against God. And so God brings judgment. God brings condemnation. He brings the snakes. There's all sorts of discussion about what kind of snakes these were. Obviously, they were poisonous. The NIV says they're venomous. But the word actually suggests fiery, as the ESV has it, referring to that burning sensation of the snake bite upon the human skin. But it's important to recognize that behind these fiery serpents was the fiery wrath of God himself, as was already displayed in Numbers 11. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them. But what's also important to recognize was that as these snakes were moving throughout the camp and biting people, and these people were dying, they had displayed before them both the nature of sin and its effects. For as these snakes bit, the poison entered in and the poison coursed throughout their veins. And that is the nature of sin. Sin is part of who we are. We have sin natures. We seek to rebel against God. We seek our own ways. We seek to live independent of God and his word. And sin is like a poison coursing through our veins. But these snakes also display the end of those who have this poison coursing through their veins, because the end of sin is death. And that's a lesson for us as well. You may be here and you look at your life and you say, "You know, Sean, I'm really a straight arrow. I try my best. I live a moralistic kind of life. Everything checks out." But you're no different than these, because sin is a poison in your veins. Sin is in you. It's part of you. It's who you are. You seek to live in rebellion against God. You are like these Israelites, longing for a past of slavery, complaining and bitter about the present, fearful about the future. That's who you are. But also look at what happens. Sin brings destruction. All of our sin brings God's judgment. All of our sin brings God's condemnation. And the real question is whether we will bear it or whether another will. In the biblical story here, God's judgment gets his people's attention. They recognize their sin, that as the people are dying around them, it's kind of hard to ignore. And so they give a confession in verse 7. They come to Moses, they say, We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. All their sins, past, present, and future, are on display. And in this great rebellion against God and God's word and God's promise, they do confess their sin, but they also recognize they need a mediator. God's wrath was coming upon them directly. They needed someone to stand between God's anger and themselves. So what do they say? They say to Moses, "Moses, you be the mediator. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. You intercede for us. You stand between God's wrath and us and pray that God would relent." And so Moses does pray. And in response, God gives some unique instructions, doesn't he? He tells Moses to make a snake that is bronze, probably representing the color of the snakes. Tells him to put it on a pole. Then he says, if the people will look at the snake on the pole, they will live. And so Moses does what God tells him to do. And verse 9 tells us the result. When anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. There, as people hung between life and death, they looked at this dead one lifted up, bearing their image, bearing their condemnation. And they lived. It should have reminded the people of Numbers 16, just a few chapters before, when after God brought judgment upon Korah and his followers, the whole Israelite community grumbled at Moses and Aaron. And in response, God sent a plague as a judgment upon the people. But there in the midst of the assembly, Aaron, as God's high priest, offered incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead. And the plague stopped. And here, in a similar fashion, after the incense of Moses' prayer had gone to God, the Lord instructed that the bronze serpent be suspended so that those between living and dying might look and be saved if they looked in faith. Because the snake didn't do anything. There was no magical power in the bronze snake. Rather, behind the snake was God's promise. Behind the snake was God's promise that those who heard the word of promise, those who heard that God would save those who looked to him and heard his promise and looked to him by faith, they might live. These shadows, these promises pointed to someone else to whom they might stick. We use the words in our assurance of pardon today. Jesus is on a rooftop talking to Nicodemus one night. And he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. You see, on that day we call Good Friday, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And as human beings, both there at that day and we now, as human beings suspended between the glory and the flame, between living and dying, we look to this dying one lifted up, bearing our condemnation, bearing our image, and we put our faith in him and in the promise behind him, and we live. Because he bears God's wrath for all those who trust in him. This Jesus who dies on the cross is the mediator. The mediator who stands between God and sinful men, between God's just anger, God's just wrath, and us with our rebellion and complaints and suicidal tendencies. Jesus stands between us. He is suspended on the cross between us, and God looks through Jesus and sees Jesus' blood and sees Jesus' righteousness and sees us through him. So that when we put our faith in him, when we identify ourselves by faith, so that we are united by the bond of the Spirit, so that God looks at Jesus and he sees us, and he looks at us and he sees Jesus, we live. Jesus suffers and dies. We receive life, the life of the promised land, and all we must do is look and live. It was a snowy day, a cold, wintry day in January 1850. A young man was struggling through the snow one Sunday morning when he finally stopped at a little primitive Methodist chapel where services were just to begin. He later wrote, "The minister didn't come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose, but at last a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went into the pulpit to preach. And after announcing his text and working it over for about 10 minutes, the preacher fixed his eyes on the young man and said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' 'Well, I did,' he said, 'but I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit about my personal appearance before.' However, it struck a good blow right home. And the preacher continued, 'You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey it now, this moment, you will be saved.' And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live.' And that day, Charles Spurgeon did look, and he was saved. And God used him to point many thousand others to look. But these promises found in these Old Testament texts are not just for God's people of yesteryear, not just for the Charles Spurgeons of the world, not even just for those who have claimed them for themselves in this congregation, but these promises are for you. They're for you with all your sin, with the poison coursing through your veins, with your complaints and your rebellion and the just condemnation of God hanging over your head. God's promise is for you that if you would look to Jesus, if you would put your wholehearted faith in him as the mediator who stands between God's wrath and sinners, then God promises you life. Not just life in the here and now, but eternal life. The life of the promised land, the life of the age to come, the only real life there is, the only real life that has joy and peace and happiness and love and contentment. That's the life that Jesus offers. And so look to Jesus, who fills full the meaning of this bronze snake. Look to Jesus, to whom these shadows are stuck. Look. 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 Look to Jesus and live. Amen. Pray with me. Holy Father, we do thank you that your gospel promise is still true. It's still available. You continue to call out that now is the day of salvation. Lord, I do pray for those today who've not ever looked to Jesus and who have the just condemnation of God bearing down upon them. Lord, you offer them life. I pray that you would grant them grace to look to Jesus in faith. But Lord, for those of us who have believed and who have followed you for many years, may we look again. May our hearts be captured by the glory of the gospel. Because our sin is real and it's humongous. It's a poison coursing through our veins. It's true judgment hanging over us. And yet, because we're found in Jesus, we are saved. Lord, may we never get over this gospel. May we never get over this cross. May we never get over this empty tomb. May we come back to it time and time and time and time again, until we are so thoroughly convinced and so thoroughly, wholeheartedly believing that Jesus does die for sinners and that we live but for the looking. Oh Lord, capture our hearts with your dying love and your amazing grace. Keep us near the cross, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us respond to the word of God this morning by taking our hymnals and turning to number 264.